Turn in the Word of God to our series we've been doing on the essential commitments of a local church. So I would like you to take your Bibles and open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read this morning verses 3 through 5. And just to let you know that we normally are going through a book of the Bible verse by verse, we stepped away from the Gospel of John for a few weeks to deal with these essential commitments of a local church. The initial message was to be one Sunday, and now it's going to be a total of 11, it looks like. So, y'all guys hired me. So, essential commitments of a local church. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Listen to these words. The Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." In the last few years, we have seen the biblical pattern of marriage and family come under attack unlike any other time in the history of the church. Marriage between a man and a woman are no longer considered normative. Children are looked at as burdens and inconvenient interruptions to our lifestyles. Abortions continue to be pushed as the right of the mother to choose. The role of man and woman in society and in the church are changing as I speak. The identification of man as male and woman as female are being systematically eradicated. Add to this the dry, parched land of the churches saturated with the world and influenced by paganism and worldly philosophy. Throw in the kindling of compromising, non-courageous leaders of local churches who are unwilling to say anything lest it offend and they lose their ministries. And then pour on the fuel of social media and neo-Marxist leftist agenda-driven websites and politically correct speech that offers to destroy discussion, debate, and truth, and you've got yourself a wildfire that's impossible to put out. I believe we are witnessing right now the degeneration and destruction of a great nation by the dismantling of the family. Those who desire to divorce this country from the Judeo-Christian values it has held for so long are not content with just a sociological or political change. They're not just content with just a few political appointments. They are not happy just so long as they can get a baker to make a cake for their weddings. They want much, much more. They want your family. They want your family to be destroyed. They want the role of father and mother, husband and wife, male and female, to be banished from all literature and all public discourse and display. Their ultimate goal, as the thought police they claim to be, is to eliminate any biblical discriminatory thinking from the mind and to make no standard every standard. Although the LGBT plus agenda desires to appear to be simply a variant among sociological spectrums, that is far from their real intent. The end game of the neo-Marxist agenda is the destruction of the family. According to one author, what is required, he says, for the promotion of this perversion is the abolition of the traditional family. He says the intention is very clear. Destroy the family. In one of the statements from the Gay Liberation Front manifesto, it states this, and I quote, "Equality is never going to be enough. What is needed is total social revolution, a complete reordering of civilization. It will take more than reforms to change the attitude of the, quote, straight people, because it is rooted in our society's most basic institution, the family." More recently, a lesbian author and activist let the proverbial gay cat out of the neo-Marxist bag whenever she said, and I quote, "Fighting for gay marriage generally involves lying about what we're going to do with marriage when we get there. Because we lie that the institution of marriage is not going to change. That's a lie. The institution of marriage is going to change, and it should change. And again, I don't think it should exist." One pastor has likened these events to the attacks of terrorism on the United States, not the terrorism of bombs or Islamic radicals, but rather the terrorism perpetrated by the Supreme Court of the United States. Our country is being attacked by those who are most responsible to protect it and to uphold the laws. No human court has the authority to redefine morality. God is the only one who has the right to determine what morality is. But the Supreme Court of the United States of America has usurped the place of God. Two major attacks that have occurred in recent history that are here for the long term, sadly, and have far-reaching effects are, number one, the legalization of same-sex marriage, and secondly, the legalization of abortion. Abortion destroys children and motherhood. Same-sex marriage destroys the family. The horrific murder of now 61-plus million infants and the recent passing of a law in New York to allow abortions up to birth that was met by applause by the legislator, and then the attempt of the governor of Virginia to allow infanticide, that is the killing of babies outside of the womb, for mental or physical distress, whatever you make that out to be, shows the progress of this thinking in our culture in which we live. Richard John Neuhaus, he calls him father, I don't call him father, Richard John Neuhaus, wrote that bioethicists professionally guide the unthinkable on the passage through the debatable on the way to becoming justifiable until it finally is established as unexceptionable. And what he meant by that is we're on the road to doing the unthinkable, that is, infanticide. The killing of babies once they're born. He says this, that liberal politicians are now on the road rapidly to embracing this unthinkable attitude that many, sadly, many bioethicists now embrace. Princeton University's Peter Singer is one of the most famous advocates of this viewpoint. He's a crass utilitarian. He argues that being human does not have any moral import. The question of value rather depends upon whether the individual exhibits the cognitive traits of a person over time, such as self-awareness. In this view, he says, some human beings are non-persons. Those people would include the unborn, the infants, and the profoundly cognitive disabled, and those who have received a personal injury or illness. These non-persons, he says, do not possess the right to life. This is Princeton University. Rethinking Life and Death, his book that he wrote, Singer explicitly compares the human non-persons, as he calls them, to mackerel. That's a fish. He says, since neither newborn infants nor fish is a person, the wrongness of killing such beings is not as great as the wrongness of killing a person. He continues in another book, Practical Ethics, when he says, when the death of a disabled infant will lead to the birth of another infant with better prospects of a happy life, the total amount of happiness will be greater in the disabled infant when he is killed. The loss of the happy life for the first infant is outweighed by the gain of the happier life of the second. Therefore, if killing a hemophiliac infant, that is one that doesn't have the ability to stop bleeding, therefore, killing the hemophiliac infant has no adverse effect on others. It would be, according to his view, a right to kill the baby. Singer goes on to say, infanticide should be permitted under the same circumstances in which society permits abortion of viable fetuses. Singer is far from alone in this view. In fact, not too long ago, a couple of years ago, the Journal of Medical Ethics published an infanticide advocacy piece asserting that whatever justifies abortion also supports the right for parents to have unwanted infants killed. We propose in this article to call the practice after birth abortion rather than infanticide to emphasize the moral status of the individual killed is comparable to that of a fetus. So what they do is change the terms so that it makes it less human. Therefore, we claim, according to their own words, that the killing of a newborn could be ethically permissible in all circumstances where abortion would be. Such circumstances include cases where newborns has the potential to have at least an acceptable life, but the well-being of the family is at risk. So the baby may have the prospects of living a decent life, but because it's a little bit difficult for the family emotionally or mentally, you can kill it. The evolutionary biologist Jerry Cohn has similarly written that as a matter of Darwinian logic, killing a newborn and aborting a late-term fetus should be viewed through the same moral lens. He is logical. He's in direct alliance with his own worldview. He went on to say, "I see no difference that would make the former an act moral or the latter immoral." In other words, in his view, it doesn't matter. And we all know, and if you have not heard, New York recently legalized late-term abortion and also repealed a law that required doctors to care for babies who survive abortions. So if you happen to make it, they don't have to keep you alive. A similar Virginia proposal made huge news but failed in committee, thank God. Rhode Island also has a similar bill pending. Vermont has a bill aimed to make abortion an absolute right without any limitation as to the time of gestation, purpose, or method. And the bill has 91 co-sponsors as I speak. The governor of Virginia, Ralph Northam, said these words about the particular law that he was trying to get passed. He gave us an understanding of what he meant. He said, "So, in this particular example, if a mother is in labor, I can tell you exactly what would happen. The infant would be delivered. The infant would be kept comfortable. The infant would be resuscitated if that's what the mother and family desired. And then a discussion would ensue between the physicians and the mother. The conversation would be as to whether to kill the baby or not." Northam, shockingly, is a physician himself and a specialist in pediatric neurology. And yet he said these statements with a chilled detachment from the life of the baby. Meanwhile, in the United States Senate, just this week, Democrats blocked a bill that would require medical professionals to provide care and treatment for babies born alive after abortion attempts. How is this infanticide justifiable whenever just not too many years ago there were doctors in Germany that were put to death for killing disabled babies? And yet now we've reached a point where it's actually debatable and justifiable to kill a baby once the baby is born? The blood of the innocent children cries out for the judgment of God on this nation. These recent events resulting in the expansion of the rights of abortion and the attempts to make abortion legal even after birth and the killing of babies should be a wake-up call for the local church. Children are created in the image of God in the mother's womb. They are individually, specifically ordained of God. The life is granted at conception by the sovereign pleasure of God. Murder of children from conception through all stages of development up to birth and after birth is a clear violation of the revealed will of God in His Word. It is a blasphemous assault on the throne of God. It is the usurping of the authority that only God has the right to do by depraved, useless, sinful minds of men. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 declares this: "Before I formed you in the womb," God says, "I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Long before Jeremiah ever came into existence, God had determined his parts, his baby, his conception, all of it. Psalm 139 verse 13 and following, the Bible says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me when I was in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. And that my soul knows very well, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How is it that we here in America can be so quick to forget history? How is it that we can be so quick to turn our eyes away from the atrocities of the past of this planet? It wasn't too long ago, in the 1930s and the 1940s, when there was a man who rose up on the scene by the name of Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler came on the scene, and he came on the scene to persuade the masses to begin to populate his utopian state and Aryan superiority. The way he did it was not just through the sheer terror of the forces of soldiers that he had, but he knew he had to gain the population behind him to be able to do what he wanted to do. So he incorporated one of the largest and most successful propaganda machines in the history of the world. He had, 1933, Hitler established the Reich Ministry of Public Enlightenment and Propaganda, headed by Joseph Goebbels. The ministry's aim was to ensure the Nazi message was successful. It was communicated through art, music, literature, films, books, radio, education materials, and the press. The Nazis effectively used propaganda to win the supports of millions of Germany, even when it was more democratic and later when it was a dictatorship, to facilitate the persecution and the war and ultimately genocide. The Nazis were skilled propagandists. They knew what it took to convince the people of their views. So they incorporated all types of sophisticated advertisement techniques. They used all the current technology available to spread their message. From the 1920s onward, the Nazi Party targeted the German youth as a special audience for the propaganda machine. The messages emphasized that the youth, the young people, were the future of Germany. So they gave them the possibility of dynamic, resilient, forward-looking, hopeful futures. Millions of German young people were won to Nazism through their propaganda machine. But you need to understand this, folks. They were primarily won in the classrooms. In 1933, Hitler only had 50,000 members of his youth on his side. By the end of 1936, 3 years later, he had 5.4 million. And then before it was all over with, they made all the other young people, it was mandatory to come on board with the Nazi movement. The education in the Third Reich served as an indoctrination of the students. The National Socialist worldview. Nazi scholars and educators glorified Nordic and also Aryan races and labeled the Jews inferior people and parasites incapable of creating culture and civilization. This was all hammered into the young people so that whenever they grew up, they committed the genocide. It's exactly the same today. Exactly the same today. We don't have a Hitler on scene, but we have a machine that is moving rapidly. Its agenda is death and destruction of the family. It's masqueraded through the propaganda machine of pro-choice, equal rights, victim status, racism, sexism, feminism, intersectionality, and social justice. These are currently being promoted in many of the institutions in media that Christians support. For instance, TV, movies, theater, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, these all, with very few exceptions, are owned and supported and produced by those that do not hold a biblical worldview and in many cases are radical leftist neo-Marxist. And then you turn your attention to the politics. Do I have to say anything? The liberal leftists, politicians from city councils to governors to the highest ranking officials in the United States, these have constant public platforms to vomit forth their leftist, anti-God, anti-Christ, Bible-hating propaganda. They are pro-abortion, many up to birth and after birth. They are pro-homosexual and transgender. And they are not passive regarding these views. They are active in trying to persuade the masses of their ideology. Now I'm going somewhere where it's going to hurt. And that's the public schools. These are government-ran platforms educating our children and indoctrinating them with the propaganda of leftist ideology. If you're not sure what that means, let me give you a couple of examples of it. The public school system completely denies the existence of God by teaching evolution. It forbids the teaching of the Bible, even as a religious book or a historical book. It forbids the mentioning of the name of Jesus Christ. If you are a teacher or an administrator in a public school, if you mention the name of Jesus Christ, or you even talk about maybe having a Bible study, you can lose your job. It teaches the normalization of a family without a father and a mother. It promotes same-sex relationships as normal and praiseworthy. It redefines marriage as other than what is between a man and a woman. It promotes safe sex outside of marriage. It is now currently promoting the sex identity crisis of whether a man is a male or a woman is a female, and supporting those that are males who say they are female, or vice versa. These are actively supported and promoted in the public schools of America. To step beyond that, you go to the secular universities and the colleges, and it is ripe with this stuff. Sadly, it has to be even admitted that some of these same ideologies and biblically God-hating, Christ-denying doctrines have infected many of the seminaries in the United States. The minds of the public are the target. But listen to this carefully. Particularly your children. They want your children. They want your children. Children are born naturally undiscerning. They depend upon mother and father to help them to know what is right and what is wrong, to navigate the world in which they live. In fact, if you read what it says in Ephesians 4:14, it says Paul actually uses the illustration of children to compare with an immature new believer who is undiscerning. He says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And yet I often hear parents say, well, I know that the public schools are bad. I know that the universities are bad, but I'm going to put my child in there as an evangelist. Listen, don't do that. Don't make your child an evangelist in one of the most pagan institutions in the world. Your children, especially your young children and teenagers, many of them, do not have the faculties and the understanding of Scripture to navigate through the world that is out there that is a constant assault on their biblical worldview. Children are particularly vulnerable to the propaganda machine of the leftists. I heard that some parents are very upset about what's going on in the society today. They're very upset about the ungodly direction of the leaders and the entertainers. Yet at the same time, these same parents will put them in a government-run school that does everything it possibly can to undo what they're teaching at home. Vodi Bakum said this, that right now, among Christian parents, they will debate what Bible version you use. They will have hotly debated debates about Arminianism versus Calvinism or what denomination you may want to be involved in. But whenever it comes to the public school system, 90% of them are in agreement to put their kids there. Yet that system is indeed one of the worst systems brought about by the devil himself. And then, of course, parents will allow their children to sit in front of TV for hours being indoctrinated by the ungodly teachings of these shows. They will give them smartphones and give them no restrictions whatsoever and expose them to the deepest, darkest immorality in the world. Then they will commit themselves to churches that do not preach the whole counsel of God And they will allow their children to make the choice as to what church they attend because they have a great youth ministry. And even if the pulpit ministry is just kind of shallow and it just barely gets by, just so long as it has a good children's ministry or a good youth ministry or a good music ministry, then that's okay. Folks, that's biblically backwards. It's backwards. Parents and churches need to understand where the battle lies, and that's what I want to share with you this morning, mostly as we look at this text that I have opened up to you this morning. Where does the battle lie? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 illustrates it to us in probably the clearest way possible. The Apostle Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." And what he means by that is this: we are in our bodies, we're in the flesh, but our warfare, what we're battling, is not something fleshly. It's not something tangible. It's not something we can touch. He says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God through the pulling down of strongholds." Now, that word strongholds in my text actually is a word that means a fortress. It meant a walled castle. And the idea is that Paul is telling us is that our warfare is not fleshly, but it is against those walled fortresses. And what he means by the walled fortresses here are those things that encompass arguments and thoughts, the reasoning of man. The fortresses have to do with the ideological views of man, their worldview, their belief system. In other words, if you haven't encountered it yet, you will. Because there are those out there that are hiding behind the walls of their fortresses of atheism, evolutionism, Darwinianism, Freudianism, and all the other socialisms, all the isms. They're hiding behind those things and they believe that they're safe there. But the Bible tells us that we can cast down, pull down. The word means to demolish the strongholds. Well, how do we do that? Do we go up and physically assault them? No, it has nothing to do with it. The battle is not on the physical front. The battle, according to this text, is in, listen to this, the mind, the thinking. It says that as a result, Paul says in verse 5, we cast down the arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Please note that in this text, at least three times we have the reference to what occurs in the mind of man. Arguments, which is the word logizmos. It means reasoning, argumentation. And then you have the word knowledge, gnosko, which is the knowledge of God. All that we would know and understanding about God and man and sin and heaven and hell and salvation. And then the word thought, bringing every thought. That's the mental thoughts of man, what goes on in the mind. And so what Paul is arguing for here is this, is that our way to combat this is not on the physical level. Our way to combat this is on the thinking level, the rational level, the mind, the heart. And the other way to understand this is that our battle is not something that is outside the thinking of man. Listen, the devil understands this. He knows this very well. That's why he's introduced all of these heretical teachings that come through the universities and the public school systems, and sadly, even through the churches. Because he knows that if he can grab your mind, if he can grab your thinking, if he can grab your reasoning, he can grab your soul. Hitler himself understood this. He says, "You can have their bodies. I want their soul." And he knew the way to it was education. You educate. You teach, and you teach, and you influence, and you use that propaganda machine that comes through media, TV, social media, all of those things that are out there that are constantly whittling away at the thought processes and the reasoning capacities of your children. The enemy wants your mind. The enemy wants your thoughts. He wants your reasoning. He wants your doubting. He wants your arguments. He wants to influence what you read, what you see, and what you hear. But mostly, he wants your children. He wants the parents to be busy with their careers. He wants parents to focus on material success. He wants parents to put them in schools that teach evolution, Freudianism, feminism, and sexual freedom. He wants parents to put their children in the universities that will dismantle what the father and mother gave them. He wants parents to allow them to watch TV with no oversight or any control. He wants children to have smartphones with unrestricted access and private time alone with it. He wants parents to believe that it's not important to be in church. He wants parents to believe that the children are not smart enough to get anything out of a sermon, so let's take them out of the service. He wants children to learn that church is fun and games, but not holy, reverent attention to the living God. He wants parents to stay in church or stay in a church that does not preach and believe the whole counsel of God. He wants parents to believe that the church is the primary means of educating our children in all things and that it's not the parents' job. He wants parents to believe that they are not and cannot educate their children because they don't have a seminary degree. That's what the devil wants you to believe. He wants your children, folks. You need to understand that the education machine of this world and the governing system of this world is in the lap of the devil. It's in the lap of the devil. To show you that, a couple of passages. You can turn there since you're already in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. These are familiar passages to us, but I just want to highlight a few things about them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "But even if our gospel is veiled," covered over is the idea, "unable to be comprehended, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Then verse 4, "whose minds the God of this age has blinded." Now, the God of this age refers to the devil. He's the one actively blinding people to the truth. How does he do this? He blinds their minds. He blinds them through reasoning. He blinds them through logic. He blinds them through persuasive university professors. He blinds them through likable, nice, loving public school teachers who do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Did you get that? The word age, evil age, is actually the idea. It means the particular stage of history understood according to its values, beliefs, and morals. So in other words, this age that the devil blinds us or blinds people in is that age by which it is influenced by those values, beliefs, and morals of the time. In 1 John chapter 5, you may not be able to get there before I read it, but 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the Bible says this, "We know that we are of God." And then John says, "And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Now, the word "under the sway" in my translation is not in the original text. What it means is this: the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. In fact, the word is translated that way, lying on something or in something, in Luke chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, "And this will be a sign unto you, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And the idea is that the world and its system and its government and its education lies in the lap of the devil himself. And he coddles it, takes care of it, wraps it, secures it, does all of those things. He fully embraces it, supports it, has control over it. All of those words are clear intentions of the text. The devil is the one who is in control of the system that we see here today. Now, I want to add this. I do not deny that in this context that God is sovereign. I believe that God is sovereign even over the sway and the wicked ways of the devil himself. But let me add this to you. And I believe this is clear from Romans chapter 1. We are where we are today, not because we're headed to judgment, but because we are in judgment. We are currently experiencing the departure of God from this country. We are seeing Him move away from the university and the education system and allowing the men and the women and the teachers and those who would put their children there to have their way. The sad reality is, as you read what it says in Romans chapter 1, the first indicator of man moving away from God is his denial of God as creator. That starts it. So our society, our schools, our universities are saturated with the diabolical teaching of evolution, which is an adamant, absolute denial of the existence of God. It is atheistic, anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible. And so the Bible tells us that we find the devil is the one to whom we can give credit to all of this mess that we're in. But I would add also that men are responsible for their allegiance to his doctrines. Ephesians chapter 6 also is an important passage to remind yourself of. Ephesians 6 verse 11, where the Apostle Paul concludes his wonderful letter to the church at Ephesus, and he tells them that we are actually in a battle. That battle is very real. That battle that we face is an everyday battle. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And what Paul is reminding us of is that our battle is not fleshly. Our battle is not physical. Our battle, in fact, is against the demons and Satan himself in those high-ranking places. The word wiles, interesting Greek word, it's the word we get methods from. It has the idea of the methodical approaches of the devil to scheme and to craft and to use trickery to bring about his means and his conclusion. So the Bible tells us that we stand there, and we should stand against the devil with the whole armor of God. How does one do that? How do you stand against the wiles of the devil, the methods of the devil, the scheming of the devil, the arguments, the logical thinking and reasoning of the universities that comes against the authority of the Word of God in Scripture? I will tell you, simply put, folks, that you as parents have the responsibility to educate your children in the things of God. And do not turn them over to that machine that wants to undo all those things that you are teaching them. Enhance those things. Support those things. And as I told you last week, listen, the church's primary responsibility is not to teach your children. I know that comes as a shock to most people when they think about the church. The parents have the primary responsibility to teach their children. The church comes in, supplements that, adds to that, encourages that, and teaches mother and father what the Word of God says. That's why we also said last week, why do we love children in this church? Because we want them to be exposed to the teaching of the Word of God. The expositional verse-by-verse teaching of Scripture, so that God, by His grace and the means of grace, can communicate a sanctifying, saving work in their life. Now, I'm going to the sermon. And the sermon actually is what we've been looking at for the last few weeks. The essential commitments of a local church. We have already considered a number of these commitments. The first was this, is that we are committed to a high view of God rather than the deification of man. Secondly, we are committed to the absolute authority of and sufficiency of the Scriptures rather than the tradition of man. Third, we are committed to sound doctrine rather than the dumbing down of doctrine. And fourth, we are committed to the preaching of the Word rather than pragmatic methodology. And then last week we began looking at, we are committed to integrated worship with the family rather than segregation of the family. And we believe that to be the case because that is the biblical pattern. If we believe the Bible to be sufficient, if we believe the Word of God to be sufficient for all things pertaining to faith and practice, then we believe that the pattern of Scripture is that the family is essential in the spiritual welfare and growth of the children. And that they need to be part of a local assembly where they are permitted to come into the worship, where they are allowed and desired to be there, so that they can see that mother and father love the Word of God and love to worship God, so that they can experience the reality that mom and dad can come under conviction of sin, that they can repent of their sin, that they can embrace in obedience the Word of God. That has a tremendous transforming work on the children. Now, whenever I say that, I want to add a couple of thoughts that I did not last week, and I don't want to be misunderstood when I say this, so I want to make a couple of clarifying remarks. First of all, what we are not saying is that you could not learn the Bible in a segregated, aged, divided environment. We're not saying you can't learn the Bible there. That's not what we're saying. And to be clear, we are not saying that a church is sinning if they have segregated worship. I can't go to the Bible, as I told you last week, and find a verse that says, thou shalt not have Sunday school, or thou shalt not do this or that. What we find, however, is a pattern in Scripture, and the pattern seems to illustrate, to me at least, that the primary goal of the church is to teach not just small individual groups, but the whole family, and the parents are to instruct the children. Then another thing we're not saying is this. We're not saying that we will not have classes in the future that meet special needs like evolution versus creation or apologetics or catechism classes that will help the parents to learn how they are to teach their children and instruct them in the Word of God. That is very important. But what we are saying is that we want mom and daddy there. We want them there. Now, what are we saying? We believe that integrated worship, which is what you're experiencing right now. This is what you're experiencing. We've got some in the back in the fellowship hall that have smaller children, and they're training their children. And as I told you last week, sometimes children get a little loud. Some of them get squirmy or whatever, and we can deal with that. We can handle that. I mean, just because we're at home with our children, we don't isolate ourselves from them forever, do we? We can handle it. We can work our way through it. There's sometimes you want to isolate yourself from them. But there's nothing greater than to have small little ones listening to the Word of God. I have experienced it. I've personally seen it. I've been witness to it. Where children that are very small, 4, 5, 6 years old, come up to me and tell me some of the things I preached, and I'm absolutely shocked that they got it. And they understand. We do not give our children credit enough. Their minds aren't messed up like ours are. And they don't have all the clutter that we have in our minds, so they just like little sponges, and they suck it all up, and they absorb all those things that are being said. They may not get all of the detail of the deep theology that we may address. They may not understand the particular statements that we make about context or theology or Greek or whatever, but I grant you this, they're going to get the thrust of the message, they're going to understand the importance of it, and they're going to know that what is important to them is also important to mom and dad. So I believe that integrated worship is the best way to educate and influence our children for Christ. The goal is to use the means that God has revealed in His Word to do so. And you read the Old and the New Testament and you find that God incorporates the mother, the father, the children, the little ones, the babies, even in the worship. The family, according to Scripture, is the means by which God has chosen to work to bring many children to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that God hasn't saved people outside of that, because He has. I was raised in an unchristian home. It's only by God's sovereign pleasure that I ended up at a Baptist church. I could have been at a Pentecostal church, and you wouldn't even see me here today. I'd have been bouncing around off the pews. I'd have been in a different denomination. But God sovereignly planted me in a Baptist church, and this is why I'm here today. But listen to this. It wasn't because my parents were Christians. It wasn't because I was raised in that context. God, in His pleasure, did so. I would have loved to have been raised in church. I would have been leaps and bounds ahead of where I am now. I would have actually missed probably a lot of the things I got involved with as a young man. But I didn't have any of that stuff. So yes, God can save in the midst of difficult situations, horrible situations, broken lives, broken marriages, broken everything. God can save in the middle of all of that. And we always want to be conscious and aware of that and sharing the gospel with those that we know that are in those contexts so that their children can come to Christ. And godly, biblical families should be embracing those families and coming alongside of them and encouraging them and loving them and sharing the Word of God with them. So, quickly, I'm going to have to finish up because I'm running out of time. Why do we then hold to this view of no segregation in the church and its worship? First of all, there's no pattern in the Old or New Testament that states it so. Secondly, it's not commanded or illustrated. There's no principle found in Scripture that would illustrate segregated church worship. And third, there's no legitimizing of it. It's contrary to every New Testament pattern and Old Testament pattern. Another thing that may not have been thought of is oftentimes because of what happens in many churches, it can subvert, not that it necessarily will, but it does sometimes subvert the role of the father, where the father begins to relinquish his responsibility to teach his own children, and he says, well, the church will do it, so he backs off. And then sometimes, sadly, it can turn the hearts of the children away from the parents. It creates positions of authority in the church that the Bible actually never says anything about. There are two offices in the church, elders and deacons. If you want me to say it differently, deacons and elders. That's it. That's all you get. Elders are pastors. Deacons are servants to the church. And God has set it up in such a way that He wants those to be the leaders in His church. All these other things that we've added to the church really end up being baggage and weight to the progress of the New Testament church. One thing I love about this church, it is simple. I love the simplicity of it. There's not hundreds of things going on when you show up here and everybody splits up like a hornet's nest whenever it's hit by a rock. You know, we all come together as a body of Christ and we worship together and we love one another and we encourage our children to hear that with us. It's a wonderful thing. Yet more and more generations are separated, not only from church, but in school. They're separated when they go out to life and work. They're separated. And it seems like in the church, more and more, we don't want any of those groups to get together. Large churches particularly. I can just illustrate one that my family, my mom particularly attends. Large Baptist church. The old women, the mature women. Delete that, please. The mature women. Well, the Bible says older women. Okay, that sounds more distinguished. The older women never interact with the younger women because they go to their class, the senior adult class, and they are broken up in those ages, 65, 66, 67. It's a large church. So they all get together in their little unique classes, and the older women who are mature in the faith, who know the Word of God, who've lived their life, who know how to live a spiritually committed life in the middle of horrible situations, and frankly know how to cook, never interact with the younger women. So the younger women, they don't know those things, and all they know how to do is microwave. So I'm just telling you, God has a reason for all of this. And another thing is this, whenever, you know, churches, I don't know if you realize this, but the majority of churches, over 90% of the churches in the United States are 100 and below in attendance. So most churches in America are small churches. All the quote mega churches get the publicity and the media attention. But in all reality, the majority of the churches in America are small, very small. And so they don't have all the resources available to go to the nearest seminary and pull in all the teachers to do what they want to be taught. What we have to depend upon are the men and the women in our church to do what God has called us to do. We just need to be about busy and doing what God's told us to do. So the older men should be teaching the younger men, the older women should be teaching the younger women, and there should be that interaction that involves more than just meeting together just for a meal every now and then, but more involvement in the lives of each other. The church is a body, and that body has all types of parts, and all of us are important to it. And we've got to remember that God has set it up that way so that the church can benefit from the growth and the maturity of other people in Christ. This has always been the pattern, at least as far as the New Testament and the Old Testament is concerned. And even as you go through church history, it is actually not until the 1900s that you started seeing the churches breaking up. And they broke up primarily because of two influences. The public school system was one of the influences, and the youth culture, where they developed this idea that you had children, then you had adolescents, we call them teenagers, and then you had adults. I don't know if you know this, but that's not biblical. That doesn't come from Scripture. That comes from Freudian psychology. In other words, there's children and there's adults. That's what the Bible says. Whenever you were a Jew at 12 years old, you had your bar mitzvah, you were considered a man. And you got busy. You didn't lay around looking at your cell phone all day and playing video games. You got busy about doing what God's called you to do, and you had responsibilities as a young man. We got to get back to that, folks. We have a younger generation of men who are frankly lazy. And it's sad to think, I just have horrific information given to me often about some of the people who are employers, and they employ young men, and they tell me this all the time. I can't find anybody who will work, and I can't find anybody who will show up on time. They just won't do it. Martin Luther understood the necessity of having children in his worship and preaching to both. In fact, he said, and I quote, "When I preach, I sink myself deep down. I regard neither doctors nor magistrates, of whom are here in the church above 40, but I have my eye on the multitude of young people and children and servants who are there to hear the word of God." John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, spoke of the importance of having children in the church during worship and teaching. He says, "You should also labor to draw them out to God's public worship, if perhaps God would convert their souls." Matthew Henry, the great expositor of the Word of God and commentary writer for us, he says this, "Their parents should instruct them in the worship and bring them to it." Bring them to it. He went on to say, "It is for the honor of Christ that children should attend public worship, and he's pleased, that is, God is pleased with their hosannas." A couple more quick things. There's a couple of negative things you need to be aware of if you have segregated worship. Number one, it creates a huge demand for teachers. Huge demand. And the Bible says you need to be careful how many teachers you have, because every teacher is accountable to God for what they say. Secondly, it can supplant the authority of parents in the child's life. I have seen it a number of occasions whenever a youth leader or a Sunday school teacher will say something, it's against what the parents say, and then the parents are in conflict with the Sunday school teacher, and it creates problems that should not be there. It separates the child from the parents during the most important event of the week, the worship of God. The positive things are, parents, listen to this, I love this part. Parents have the inherent capital that no Sunday school teacher has. Parents can discipline the child. And here's the other thing to think about. Whenever you have a child in a setting, and listen, my wife was a teacher in school. She understands this. Many of you have been there. You know this. You have a child that's disobedient because of the laws and because of the possibility of lawsuits. You can't spank that child. You can't discipline that child because you know what's going to come down the pike if you do so. But the problem is this, whenever that occurs in any setting, whether it's a public school or any school, or whether it's even in the church, you end up not being able to deal with the problem of the disobedience of the child, and you end up by default teaching them unrighteousness. And the child learns, I can do this way and act this way with my teacher here, and I can act this way and do this thing with my mom and dad here. And believe me, just as much as I believe the children are very, very smart and understand things that we don't even give them credit for, they also understand those things very well, too. They know what they can get away with, and they know when they can get away with it. And we've got to be very careful about minimizing the importance of the parents' role in the teaching of the children, because they are the ones who have the capital and the ability to discipline their children in a biblical way, to instruct them in righteousness. And you know what it said over in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You remember this passage we read last week? In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, let's listen to these words. "And these words which I have commanded you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children," God says to Israel and all the parents that are there. "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them while you sit down in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." And I've heard parents ask me, "Well, how do I do this? How can I do this? I'm busy. I have a lot going on in my life." And some parents, sadly, because they're of a broken marriage, and maybe they're a single parent, they have to work long hours, and they come home, they're tired, and it's hard to do what they need to do. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations that'll help you understand how this works. Apart from the didactic part of teaching, where you simply sit down and give them instructions, whether you catechize your children and teaching them question and answers, or whether you give them particular instruction about certain parts of the Bible, there's life living illustrations that you can use to teach your children. Like, for instance, whenever a child is disobedient, that's a great context to teach them the gospel. Because it is in that context that you can teach them about the justice of God, about the wrath of God, about the necessity of punishment because of our disobedience. And also, you can teach them mercy and forgiveness and confession of sin. And then also, when a child is feeling guilty for their sin, it's a great time to talk about God's forgiveness and the restoration that God gives through the blood of Jesus Christ. When you take your child to the zoo, What do? You point out the tremendous, marvelous creation of God and point out the particulars of how God created this and how God brought this about. And you instruct your child in that context. When you hear someone communicate error and your child is there with you, what better time to teach your child discernment to know right and wrong? When your child is exposed, and they will be, exposed to the perversion of the world, this is the time, this is the biblical context, to teach them what the Bible says about that. When there's a death in the family, don't shield your child from that. They're headed there. They need to understand what death is. They need to understand that it is only in Jesus Christ that we have deliverance from death. Only in Him. I remember whenever my dad passed away in 2007. My children were much younger then. And I remember walking in the bedroom with tears in my eyes. And I said, this is the reason why Jesus matters. Right here. When your son is exposed to indecently clad women, teach them about the dangers of pornography and lust. When your daughter wants to dress in an immodest way, teach her about modesty and why it's more than just a 2-inch rule above the knee or below the knee, but rather that she has a personal responsibility before God to make sure that she doesn't cause her brother to stumble. In the context, along with biblical basic instruction, children learn the Word of God as they see it lived out by the parents. When the parents say no to something that's immoral, when the parent says no to something that's not right, when the parent rejects false teaching and gives themselves over to the Word of God, and children learn so much whenever it matters to mom and dad to get up out of bed and to come to church on a morning whenever it's tough to do it. And some of you, I'm absolutely amazed. You have so many children, I don't know how you do it. You must start at 3:00 in the morning. It's amazing. So we need to invest the hours to gain back the lost ground that has happened in many cases with our children. And that takes setting aside some of those things that we may consider to be important. We may consider certain extracurricular activities to be important. Maybe we need to set those things aside and invest more time into the child's mind and the child's heart rather than all these other things. Listen, it doesn't matter how well your child plays soccer, football, or how wonderful they are with certain arts or whatever. What does matter is whether or not they know God, whether or not they know Christ, and whether or not they love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what matters. Concluding remarks, and I'm finished in just a second. I've heard parents say this: I don't know the Bible well enough to teach my children. That is a common excuse. I don't know the Bible well enough to teach my children. You know what the answer is? Get busy. Turn the TV off. Stop all the extracurricular activity and invest the time you need in it so that you can teach your children the Word of God. Secondly, I work long hours and I'm tired. Well, the devil never sleeps. Don't forget that. He never sleeps. Take the time necessary, even if it's a few minutes or a few words in the evening. And then third, my church, I've often heard, has a very good children's and youth program. Answer: remember last week what I told you, all the statistics I gave you, those were from Bible-believing, creation-believing churches. You've got to understand that it takes more than a church. It takes the parents heavily involved in the child's life. And then fourth, I've heard some say my church is not committed to these things, but has lots of fun activities and it keeps my children out of trouble. I would say this: if the church leadership is not willing to change and preach and teach the whole counsel of God, leave. Go somewhere else where it is. You don't want to spend your life, waste your life, and your child's life in that context. They need to hear the teaching of the Word of God in a systematic way and see mom and dad love it, appreciate it, and live it. Amen? Let's pray together.